Parents are told to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We are told to admonish, teach, rebuke, comfort one another in the Word of God, but the one thing we cannot do is we cannot be the Holy Spirit for them. While we can reason with people, we can't change them. Only God can change a person, and we certainly can't save anyone, including ourselves. And while it is true that we may be the only Bible people see by how we live our life, it is always for the purpose of showing forth the beauty of the gospel and to see the lost come to Christ. We've been called to be a witness, but we have not been called to be the Holy Spirit. And so what do I mean when I say we can't be the Holy Spirit? Or what do you think it means when I say we can't be the Holy Spirit for somebody?
We can't change them.
Okay, we can't change them.
We can't convict them of something as simple.
Yep, we can't convict them. What else?
I think it reminds us we have no right to judge them. So we don't know why things are happening to them.
Okay, yeah, sometimes we judge, and it's not a righteous judgment, as John 7:24 says. We judge an outward appearance, but we don't know what's going on. You know, if somebody's having a bad day, and they don't say hello to you, and you get all upset, and then you want to go confront them, well, instead of confronting them, why don't you find out what's going on? But we're really quick, because of our pride, to jump to conclusions. Well, sometimes, because of how close and intimate relationships can be, especially a marital relationship, we have a zealousness about us that says, I want you to grow, put off all that sin right now, and because I love you, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure it happens, and that it happens as soon as possible. Or, if you have a spouse that's not saved, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure you get saved. Now, I made a profession of faith in 1988. And it was to get my brother off my back. Because I got tired of hearing it. And this was my prayer. Well, God, I guess I'm a sinner, and I guess I need to be saved, so would you save me? That was my prayer. And then everything was fine. I said a prayer. They wanted to baptize me right away. There was no repentance. There was no turning away from my sin. There was no desire to read the Bible, do right, live right. It was just about an outward show. Can't change a person's heart. But we want to. And sometimes it's out of love, sometimes it's out of pride. Okay? It's good in one sense, because you really love a person. You love your spouse, you love your children, you want to see them come to Christ. But you can go overboard. And you can take it too far. And you can actually be a hindrance to the gospel instead of a help. But there are those people who want to control their spouse, and this happens with both men and women. They want to control their spouse, and therefore they use the Word of God to try to control the other person. And I see this more in men than I do women, but I see it sometimes in women as well. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about trying to speak the Word of God into the heart of your spouse, especially if they're lost. That's not what I'm talking about, so don't take it that way. If you have a lost spouse, if you have a lost child, you need to speak the Word of God into their heart. But you can't, as you said, convict them. Conviction has to come from the Holy Spirit. You can't save them. You can't change them. But it is the Word of God that changes people. And it's prayer. All right, we'll get to that. But what I'm talking about with you're not the Holy Spirit is trying to get your spouse to be what you want them to be by using the Word of God in a way that sets you up as the full and final authority in their life. That is absolutely wrong. And either way, to try to be the Holy Spirit for someone is a horrible mistake that has its roots in pride and selfishness. Pride says, I can fix that person. No one but me, since I'm the closest to them, no one but me knows how to fix them, and if I don't step in, then they will remain broken. As I said, we can't save them, we can't change them, we can't force them to do right. I mean, I saw with my son, the more I tried to force him to do right when he was lost, the more he rebelled. So I finally said, okay, Lord, you get him. And that was some scary times for many reasons. But I did the best thing I could do where I just finally said, I'm going to live right in front of him. I'm not going to be perfect, but I'm going to try to live right as best I can. And I'm going to let God take care of him because God can do far more in his life than I can. Okay? So again, this doesn't mean that we don't speak the word of God into their heart or confront them when they need to be confronted. What it does mean is we do not try to control or manipulate them into doing what we want and becoming what we want, or becoming what we want them to be. The Holy Spirit has used many people in my life to confront me, either when I was wrong or when I had sinned. And you know, here's the scary thing. He's used both the lost and the saved to confront me. Now, I don't remember the particulars of the situation, but I remember this person basically was a confessing non-believer. Okay? I had an attitude, and I thought I was right. And this person confronted me in my attitude, a lost person. And what they confronted me with was good, sound biblical doctrine, even though they didn't believe in God. And guess what? The Holy Spirit took the confrontation of that unbeliever and cut right through my heart. I mean, if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through an unbeliever, right? And if you are a believer, then he can speak through you, but you have to let him do the speaking and not force it. And by the way, when I say you can't be the Holy Spirit, I also don't believe in let go and let God. Okay? Number one, you can't hold on to anything anyway. But letting go and letting God is just sitting back and doing nothing. You still need to speak the word of God into a person's heart. You still need to pray for them. And at times, you still need to confront them in their sin. Okay? And what it all comes down to is that when a person tries to be the Holy Spirit, what they are saying in their heart is that they want to be in control and control every aspect of the situation. And unless you're omniscient, you are not qualified. Now, if you were upstairs last quarter, then you know that Jerry taught on the Holy Spirit, and we learned a lot about the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. For the sake of this class, we're going to briefly cover some things. So let's look at John 16:8. The Bible says, "And when he comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." So who does the convicting?
The Holy Spirit.
If we say something that convicts somebody, that's because the Holy Spirit is using our words. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Have you ever been in a situation where you're talking to someone? Either you're witnessing to them or you're confronting them in a situation, and all of a sudden this verse of Scripture just comes to mind. That's the Holy Spirit giving you that Scripture. What does it say? It says, "And bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, obviously, if you're not in the Word of God, you're not going to know what the Lord has said, so there's nothing to bring to remembrance. But when you're studying the Word of God, and I've had that, and I'm like, where in the world did that come from? And then I'm like, well, I know where it came from, but I was just in shock. I don't know why I was in shock, but I was in shock. And, you know, thanking the Lord for that. Acts 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So, it says, in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That means that we know that there is comfort in the Holy Spirit even in bad situations or situations where a child or a spouse is lost. The Holy Spirit can give comfort to us. Now, it doesn't feel like comfort because we're broken. We're upset. But the Holy Spirit does give us comfort. Two more verses. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So if it's the Spirit who gives life, we can't give life, can we? We can't give eternal life. And then John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So this morning I want to focus on at least two of the things that we mentioned, and that is conviction and giving life. And as I said, we can't save anyone, we can't change anyone, and we can't make them do right. When we love someone, we want to protect them, care for them, and we would be willing to do anything to save them from harm's way. I mean, look at what Paul said. You know, if I could, I would be accursed for Israel. We would give everything we have for our spouse and our children if we could. But when it comes to their soul, as we've said so many times already, we are incapable of saving them. If we can't save ourselves, we certainly are not able to save anyone else. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in another verse that we've already looked at, John 6:33, that it is the Spirit that gives life. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. And if it were not for the Spirit of God, we'd still be there. It was the Spirit who opened our eyes, who gave us the faith, the ability to believe and repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if it's the Spirit who did that for all of us, it has to be the Spirit who does that for any lost member of our family. Whether it's our spouse, our children, our extended family, our co-workers, whoever it is. We think that if we say certain things, live a certain way, that we can somehow breathe into their nostrils the breath of life. Even though we know we're incapable of saving anyone, we still try to do just that by trying various things to accomplish this. Now, have you ever witnessed to someone, and then after the fact, after it's done, and you guys are, whatever, you've gone your separate ways, or you're apart from each other, and then you think, oh, I should have said this. And then, of course, what do you think in your mind? If I would have just said this, they would have come to Christ. Well, how do you know that? Sometimes, it's the things that you say that you don't even think about or even realize that seem insignificant, that are the things that the Holy Spirit takes to bring someone to Christ. And part of the reason why is so that we don't get a big head about us. I preached the perfect message. I witnessed perfectly. I took them down Romans Road. I gave them this. I did all that. And they still didn't come to Christ. And then some little girl says something rather insignificant, so to speak. And it's like the Holy Spirit brings conviction right then and there. You're like, what did I do wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. It's not you who gives life. It's the Spirit. So there's comfort in that. Because we don't have to save anyone. But there's also sorrow in that because we want to save someone. Alright? But there's the other side of that. We will act harshly towards those whom we love because all they really need is a little more discipline and structure, and they will make the right decision. I mean, there's that little booklet we have called Godliness Through Discipline. They just need to be put in spiritual boot camp, and I'm going to be the drill sergeant. Doesn't work. If that doesn't work, we can use manipulation to see if we can get them to change into what we believe is the best version of themselves, as people like to say. We can act down, cry a lot, use that to guilt them into making a decision, and yet, if we do that, then our spouse or whoever it is will be no more saved than the chair you're sitting in. Guilt trips don't work either. anger doesn't work. I'm going to yell you into salvation. I think I was telling the youth group on Wednesday night, my mom and I fought over this idea of salvation because she grew up Roman Catholic. And she would say, you can't know you're saved. That's usurping God's authority. And I'd say, it's right here in the Bible. And we got into a fight one time, and it turned into a food fight. Well, we were flinging bologna and bread at each other and getting mad and just carrying on. She didn't get saved because of that food fight. Later on, this is how my mother came to salvation. I was at school. I was going to DeVry at night. And I get out of school, and it's 9 o'clock. And I get in my car, and I'm just so burdened for her that I sat in the car with it running, the radio off, and just started praying. And I couldn't move. I literally could not put the car in gear. I had to pray. And so I'm just praying, and I'm crying out to God for my mom. And finally, I'm like, okay, I can go home. So I go home. All right, I was still living at home. And I walk upstairs to where the bedrooms are, and I see that her TV is on, and she liked to watch TV and fall asleep, but she was awake. And I go, Mom, I need to talk to you right now. And so she comes downstairs. I go, Mom, I've been witnessing to you. And she goes, I want to get saved. I go, what? I didn't say anything to her other than I wanted to talk to her. I'm like, but wait, I got to give you all the scripture. It's just how the Holy Spirit works. You have to let Him be the Holy Spirit and not try to be the Holy Spirit yourself. We may make many attempts in many different ways to save our spouse, our child, or whoever it is, and yet the very best thing that we can do, and the first thing we should do, is pray for them, and then be a true witness to them so that they can see the grace of God and see that it's alive in us and working in our life, changing us daily into the image of Christ. Now, there's no guarantee. If you live right, if you are the perfect spouse, and you are a Bible before them, it's not a guarantee. Because it has to be God. We need to give them scriptures, but we need to be wise in how we do it and when we do that. To beat somebody up with the scripture can harden their heart just as easily as trying to be the Holy Spirit. Think about what Peter told those wives whose husbands were unbelievers. 1 Peter 3:1, it says, Likewise, I don't think I wrote that down, sorry. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Nothing is said, but how you live before the Lord says more than anything you could possibly say in mere human words. And that's because of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. The Word of God changing you. This may lead to questions from your husband, which in turn opens up the door of opportunity to speak the Word of God into their heart. The Holy Spirit will take your conduct and the Word of God to work your husband over better than you or I ever could. And guess how the Lord does this? He sends the Holy Spirit to do what no human being can do. Okay, well, that's good, but what if my wife is the problem? I'm trying to get her to the place where she is submissive and in a way that pleases the Lord and is living in obedience to God. When Cindy and I were first married, I was going to educate my wife in the Word of God and make sure she was the godliest and most educated woman in the world. We would sit down and I would read scripture to her, and then I'd say, well, what do you think that means? And she'd say it, and I'm like, no. That's not what it means. I was so discouraging to her. I had it all. I knew what the Bible meant. After all, I was teaching the teens in Sunday school. My zealousness was foolish, and I was full of pride. I don't remember the name of the movie or who it was even about, but I do remember it was based on a true story of a whistleblower. This woman was contaminated with radiation on purpose and then dragged into one of those showers where they scrub you from head to toe. You remember it?
Oh, yeah, Silkwood, I think. Right?
I think so. I just remember it. All right. So they scrubbed her from head to toe to get the radiation off. And you know what? That scrubbing was not gentle. Now, I've been at nuclear sites. I've seen those showers. I've seen those brushes. And like, if you ever get contaminated, this is where you're going to go. We're going to strip you down and scrub you. So watch where you go. It was not gentle at all. Now look, I say that because look with me in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So husbands, this washing is not a nuclear contamination scrub down. Let the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to wash those scraped up areas of your wife off of her. You just need to be faithfully washing your wife in a gentle way and let the Holy Spirit take the Word of God and make her like the Holy Son of God. When you do like I did when we were first married, you might as well get one of those wire bristle brushes you use on a grill and give her a pedicure with it. You're going to tear her feet up and she's not going to want to follow you anywhere you go. And that's the truth. There will be pain involved. Anytime there is sin in our life or anytime there's issues where we need to grow, to knock that off, there's pain. To get that off of us, to change our hearts, there's pain. Now, this is kind of gross, but just bear with me. Years and years and years ago at Tabernacle, we had a hole in the floor, and it needed to be filled in with concrete. So I had this bucket, and I had this concrete, and I had enough concrete, and I took the stick, and I went to stir the concrete, and the stick broke because the concrete was so thick. So, like any good moron, I stuck my hand in there until it was completely mixed. And then when I pulled my hand out a couple days later, I had this huge blister on the side of my thumb, and it was just killing me. And it was burning, and it was getting big. So finally, I'm like, I gotta pop this thing. So I squeezed, and I squeezed, and I squeezed, and when I popped it and it opened up, a piece of concrete came out of my thumb. Still burned a little bit, but I got it out. Sometimes there's a little bit of pain involved. But a little bit of pain now compared to leaving that in or leaving that sin in your life is a whole lot better. Okay? So wash her, don't scrub her. Okay? Another example. We moved from the city out to the suburbs, and we had a cul-de-sac, and I'm riding my bike. I'm 7 years old. And a great bike, banana seat with a sissy bar. Remember those?
Schwinn?
Yep. It was a Schwinn. Well, I'm riding, and I hit a rock, and I went down this way, and when I went down, my whole left forearm hit the black top with all little gravels in there, and I got road rash, and I got up and I was crying. Of course I had short sleeves on to make it worse. And so when I get, my mom hears me, and I get to the house and she looks, and I got all these little pieces of gravel embedded in my arm, and I'm crying. So she takes me in, she puts my arm under warm water, gently washes it with soap until she gets all the gravel out. And then she takes some peroxide. Now, you know peroxide burns, right? Put some peroxide on there. Of course, it foams up all over the place. And I'm like, ah! And then she put some medicine on there and some gauze and wrapped my arm. Well, it was better in a few days. It hurt, but imagine what would have happened if I would have just left those pebbles. The infection that would have set in. Sometimes getting rid of sin in our life or getting rid of areas that aren't pleasing to God hurt. But it's God who's going to do it, and he's going to be gentle. And when you see something in your spouse's life that isn't exactly right, you need to be gentle and let the Holy Spirit do his work. And not be the Holy Spirit to them. So husbands, I've said this before and it bears repeating. How do you pray for your wife? Do you ask the Lord to make her into what you want her to be? Or what the Lord wants her to be? How do you wash your wife in the Word of God? How you wash her tells a lot about your heart and your desires. If you say that you pray for her to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me ask you this. Does your conduct match your prayers, or do you pray one thing and do another? Ladies, I would ask you the same question. Also, do you desire to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself? The Lord was gentle, kind, and even in his rebukes, he pointed people back to the Father. Is that how you are living before your spouse and your children? Or is it if you don't do it, is it, woman, you better? Or is it, listen up, buddy, the couch would be a good place for you. If you keep it up, you're going to be sleeping on the cold concrete in the backyard. And I don't care if there's snow on the ground. You better straighten up. Oh, but I love him. I pray for him. How are you treating him? But I love her. I pray for her. How are you treating her? If your conduct doesn't match your prayers, then you will not see the change you want, and rightfully so. God isn't looking for you to change your spouse. He wants you to be faithful in helping her grow, or helping him grow, but also in loving them like the Lord Jesus Christ. When your spouse grows in Christ, or if they come to salvation, then they will far exceed anything you could hope for because they will be presented to God as spotless, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your wife will be spotless. Your husband will start to grow into the godly man that God wants him to be. But it has to be a change that's wrought about in the Holy Spirit. So the question is are you willing and are you going to be obedient to the Lord and help your spouse grow? Guys, are you going to wash her with the Word of God or are you going to scrub her harshly with your words? Are you going to try to be the Holy Spirit based on your very limited knowledge, or are you going to love her and leave the changing part to the best person for that job, the Holy Spirit? We can't save our spouse, but we can live in a way that pleases God. And if both of you are saved, then understand you can't change your spouse. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. If they do change from your attempts, you may not like your creation. You know, you might want to beat on their chest and say, live, I say, live! But that was Dr. Frankenstein on the monster. Is that what you really want? They may change, but it will either be a superficial change or it will be a change for the worse. We can force people to change outwardly and think that we somehow did this wonderful work in them, but the truth is it's just behavior modification and no change at all. This is one of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible, Zechariah 4:6. I love this verse because it just says, I'm not in control. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. One of my favorite verses. Can't change anyone. When I would witness to my dad, he'd either swear at me or he would just walk away and not talk to me. At least with my mom, she had some type of Roman Catholic upbringing, so she was willing to sit and listen for a little bit, not my dad. I don't want to hear your blanking Bible stuff. Just get away from me. I prayed for years for my dad. I put up with a lot of language from my dad. Here's the crazy thing. That's kind of funny that I said that, but my dad suffered from depression. It was a chemical depression induced by all these drugs that he took. He had this problem, so he took this drug, and this drug caused this problem. And then he had to take a drug for that problem that caused this problem, and so on and so forth. And by the time he got done, he kept Walgreens in business for at least the next 100 years. He had more medications in the cabinet than I think Carter had liver pills. That's a lot of medication. He would go see a psychiatrist, he would go see a doctor. Finally, the psychiatrist looks at him and he goes, Phil, he goes, there's nothing more I can do for you. The best thing that I could tell you to do, this is a psychiatrist, he goes, is go to church. I'm like, huh? So he started coming to church. And then he, slowly but surely, he's like, oh, maybe God doesn't hate me. Because he used to say that. I don't believe God exists, but if he does, he hates me. Those are my dad's words. And then one day, he's like, God doesn't hate me. God does love me. But then he'd say, but I'm just not good enough to be saved. And I said, your theology's right, Dad. Now come to Christ. And I'd like, oh, you know, I just want to grab him and drag him into the kingdom. And you can't. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. And then one day, Holy Spirit opened his eyes that, yes, I'm not good enough, and that's why Christ died. And in Christ, I am good enough. That was years. Years. So I say that because if you do have a lost spouse, do not quit praying for them. Do not give up hope. Do not quit being a witness to them. Do not quit living right before them because it's all of God. And sometimes you're going to have to endure some really nasty things. I mean, what child likes to be swore at by their father? Okay? Nobody. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Let me say this. If your prayer life is weak, then the result of that is that you will try to take the place of the Holy Spirit because you are not depending on Him to do a work in your heart first and then in the heart of the other person you are trying to change. The weaker your prayer life, the greater your dependency is upon yourself. It's amazing how that works. Part of the reason is because you do not think you need all that much work in your life, regardless of what you say outwardly, and you do not trust God to make the changes in a person's life that need to be changed, so you're going to take matters into your own hands as if you know better than God. Now, nobody would say that outwardly. I don't think so, but that's how we act a lot of times. A weak prayer life means more control by me. So we cannot give life, and no matter how desperate we want to, or we want someone to be saved, if we cannot save them, that means we cannot change them. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So if we can't know our own heart, how are we going to know somebody else's heart to give them exactly what they need? The verse right after that, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. If we do that, then we're just practicing, as I said, behavior modification. And lastly, there could be no real peace unless it is a peace of God given to us through the Spirit. A lot of times we don't have peace in our houses, and what we do have is a fragile ceasefire that can turn into an all-out conflict because one or both parties is trying to be the Holy Spirit to the other because there are changes that they want made and know that something has to be done. You can look at each other and say, something's got to change around here. Frustration sets in. One or both of you, and the next thing you know, you have an MMA match. You know, mixed marital arts. Both of you come out swinging. You both know that change has to come, but peace is not achieved by defeating your enemy. Submitting your spouse doesn't mean that you won. Peace is achieved by surrendering and submitting to the Holy Spirit. That's how peace comes. And we talked about that word peace a little while ago. the Jewish word peace, or the Hebrew word peace, shalom, that it's more than just an absence of conflict. So look at 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So in the second part of verse 5, all of us are told to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. Then we're told to humble ourselves along with casting all of our cares and anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. The opposite of this is being prideful and controlling. Again, some people are controlling because they think they know what the other person needs in order to be fixed, while others are lacking in the area of trust. They don't trust others, and they certainly don't trust the Lord to do what they want done. I'm going to make this happen. When we don't trust the Lord, what we wind up doing is internalizing our worries, and then we try to take control of every situation so that we can change the situation and the outcome into what we want it to be. Whether that's through aggression, manipulation with tears, the silent treatment, whatever the case is, we try to take control because we have a certain idea of how the outcome should be. And if it's not that way, we're going to try to control it. Well, that doesn't always happen, does it? Nope. And then obviously this is not always true, because sometimes we give guidance and point our spouse to the Word of God along with praying for them in different situations, and we don't see anything. But you don't know what's going on. You don't see into the spiritual world of what God is doing. And because of that, we're still trying to control the situation and not allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through us. If you do this, then it's most likely that you will use the Word of God as a weapon against your spouse instead of using it to lovingly help them. Beat them up with the Word of God. Make them submit. And husbands are better at doing this than wives are. But there are wives who do that. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever wanted something so bad and thought that whatever it was would finally make you happy and content, only to find out that you just felt the opposite when you finally got that thing, whatever it might have been? If I get this job, if I get this house, if I get this car, if I get the perfect spouse, if I get obedient children, I will finally be happy. Our focus is all on external things that are temporal, and it's all about us. Happiness doesn't come from a submissive wife. Happiness doesn't come from a godly husband. Happiness doesn't come from obedient children. Happiness doesn't come from several things that we look at that the world says, if you have this, you'll be happy. True happiness can only be found in Christ, and to look anywhere else for your happiness means that you are looking for an idol that will somehow, or you think somehow, will make you happy when it won't. One of the best ways to learn to let go of the control you think you have but really don't have is to look at the sin in your own life. When you do that, you get to see just how much you have messed up and how often. You were in control and chose to sin, and yet it left you empty and gave you a feeling of sorrow, shame, and guilt. What does it say in Hebrews? The pleasure of sin only lasts for a season. And then what happens? Look at David. David is a perfect example. He sins with Bathsheba, and then Nathan confronts him and tells him about the man with the one little ewe lamb that was taken and killed. And David was angry. And what did Nathan say? You're the man. How did David feel after that? Cut right to the heart. you can get what you want, and in the end, feel miserable. You pursue things you shouldn't have, said and done things that may have caused regret, sometimes made the situation worse instead of better, and oftentimes, if we really look hard enough, though we really shouldn't have to, but if we look hard enough, we can see that the grace of God was still with us in those times and how the Holy Spirit worked things out even when we pursued stuff. There are times when we thought, oh, I'm just going to do this, and God stops us dead in our tracks. And then we see that, and what does it do? It convicts us for pursuing stuff that we shouldn't have, and then we have the peace of God and the joy of God because we didn't actually go through with that. Now, I know I've said this before, but I want to say it again one more time. Guilt. Guilt is a fact, not a feeling. You can say, oh, I shouldn't have had that third piece of chocolate cake. I feel so guilty. Guilt is a fact. If a criminal stands before a judge and all the evidence is there, and the judge says guilty, and the criminal says, well, I don't feel guilty, that doesn't change the fact that they are guilty. Now, if you do something, you say, oh, I feel so guilty. Is there actual guilt involved? Or are you just saying that because maybe you got caught doing something that wasn't necessarily wrong, but you're like, wow, I can't believe I had that third piece of chocolate cake. I feel so guilty. I know, no, you don't. So the person who commits a crime, as I said, can say they don't feel guilty, but they are. The spouse who sins and say they are not sorry at that time is still guilty of sinning. On the other hand, if you pray for your spouse and ask the Lord to move in their life, and he does in such a way as it causes them pain or even loss, you can't feel guilty about that. You can't say, well, it was my fault because I prayed for that. Look, I have prayed for people. I have said, Lord, do whatever you need to do to get their attention. I leave that up to God. Because I could think of 100 different things in my mind which could be far worse, which are far worse, because I don't have the mind of God who is all-knowing and knows exactly what they need. And I have seen that where I said, Lord, do whatever you have to get a hold of their heart. And it was shocking. I mean, it was shocking in some cases. But I did not feel guilty because something happened to that person to shake them and wake them up. I felt bad for them, but I did not feel guilty because I'm asking the Lord to be in control, take control out of my hands. Don't let me be in control. Don't let me try to manipulate the situation. Just, Lord, you do it. And if it means causing a person some difficulties or even some harm, then so be it. Now, you can feel bad for what happened, but if it brings them to Christ, the sorrow you felt will quickly dissipate into joy because, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, for it is better that they lose one, it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So if it takes something serious in a person's life to get them to come to Christ, then so be it. But that's up to God. Just, Lord, do whatever you have to get a hold of them. And then finally, one more question. Well, maybe a few more. Why did you marry your spouse? You fell in love with them for who they are, right? Not for their potential. Well, you know, they could be a good husband. They could be a good wife. You know, if I could just do a little work here and a little work there. Really? If you marry somebody for their potential, then what are you marrying for? Are you looking for what they can provide for you or what you can turn them into? That's not love. And then you're going, what's going to happen? You're going to place all these things on them, these burdens on them, these requirements on them. For what reason? Because their potential you're going to take them from potential to actual, of how you want them. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, and do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." When you look at a person for the potential, and you say they can be this, and you put these heavy burdens on them, and you're not willing to come alongside that person and love them for who they are, it's Pharisaical. What you're saying is that I can make that person into what I want them to be. And when a person tries to be the Holy Spirit, they think they know so much more than they really do, like the Pharisees and the scribes, and they lay heavy burdens on those around them, but they are unwilling to do the same thing. They teach and live a do-as-I-say, not-as-I-do type of life. This type of living actually has the opposite effect on those around them. Those who live with the perfect one grow discouraged, rebellious, and even sometimes contentious because they know they can never live up to or achieve what is being laid upon them. When you try to be the Holy Spirit instead of loving and confronting and loving and coming alongside a person to help them grow and be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the results are usually never good. As I said, you might create the Frankenstein monster all over again. And the greatest tragedy in this is that they are trying to be the Holy Spirit for someone out of love, albeit misguided love, and it is anything but loving. Trying to be the Holy Spirit for someone is not loving. It's selfish. Again, why did you marry your spouse? As you grow in your marriage, you are going to naturally change and supernaturally change if you are in Christ. That is the best kind of change. And when we focus on what the Lord is doing in the life of our spouse, we can't help but love them more because of their willingness to surrender to God, whatever God wants for their life. Now, if your spouse isn't married, if your spouse isn't saved, you know, you never know what you're going to say when doing public speaking. If your spouse isn't saved, you still love them. You still show Christ to them. And you live your life in such a way and pray for them in such a way is that you know you have done everything you can on your end to go before God on their behalf. And that's all you can do. It's difficult. Sometimes it's heartbreaking. But what it comes down to is that you have to please God in your life regardless. You know, it doesn't matter if both of you are saved. If one spouse isn't living right, I still tell them, look, they're not living right, but you still need to please God with your life, regardless of what they're doing. And that's, I've counseled saved couples and have had to say that same thing. You still need to live right, regardless of whether your spouse wants to or not. Because ultimately, you're going to give an account to God for your life, not your spouse. So, live a life that is pleasing to God. You will change, and that is the best thing that can happen. Because we can't change anyone. But we want God to change us. And when God changes us, we will focus on the Lord and what He wants, and it will help us to better pray for our spouses. Because we will see what God did in us. And then, as a result of that, we're praying, Lord, change my spouse into what You want them to be. Save my spouse, Lord. Lord, You saved me from my sin. Save my spouse. Pray for them. Don't give up. Unfortunately, we live in a fast food society. We want to treat God like a drive-through. We want to go through, we want to order these things, and then go pick them up 5 minutes later at the window, and then everything's honky-dory. That's not the case. Sometimes God will make you wait for years. It was years from my parents. My mom got saved first, and then it was about 2 years after she got saved that my dad got saved. And I witnessed to my mom for years. Don't quit. Don't give up. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Do not be discouraged. Don't ever quit praying for your spouse. Don't ever quit living right before your spouse. Then the Holy Spirit will do a work in your life. And let's just pray for those of you who don't have saved spouses that they come to Christ. All right?
I just wanted to share a verse. This was years ago. It's in one of the Psalms, maybe Psalm 37, but it says, dwell in the land and be faithful. And that really, you know, has stuck with me through the years to wherever God has placed you, to dwell there and be faithful. And, you know,
it's hard.
Yes.
Because when you love someone, you want to see them change. Mm-hmm. I mean, for the most part, it truly is out of love. But don't quit. All right, anything else before we close?
No.